Sermon text comes from Isaiah chapter 33. Just a note, after we're done with Isaiah chapter 33, we'll be halfway through the book. These are the words of God. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered, and your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift myself up. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text from Isaiah. Father, we're grateful for the ministry of Isaiah in the midst of unbelieving Judah. Father, we're grateful that you kept a remnant to yourself, a faithful people. Father, I pray that we would take heart and we would take courage from these promises that you made to your faithful ones. Father, I pray that you would give us great assurance in Christ and encourage us in our walk of faith. Father, we thank you for your Spirit of truth that dwells in us. May it dwell in us richly so that we may know the truth and that the truth may set us free. Father, I pray that we would walk according to your Spirit and live as beacons of light in this broken world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the last time we were in Isaiah, we marched through chapters 31 and 32, and this is what we saw. In chapter 31, we saw that the Lord is jealous for and protective of his people. He's jealous for and protective of his people. He is like a lion at the scene of a kill. That's chapter 31, verse 4. There is an intensity and a ferocity that the Lord has for his people. And this has always been the case. He's always had this protective nature toward his people. And of course, this is true because he is a good father. How many of you fathers feel the same about your own family? Surely you would do everything in your power to protect them, perhaps even give your life for them. We also saw that the Lord would deliver Judah from the hands of the Assyrians. But there was a mechanism that the Lord would use to do this. The necessary thing for Judah to do in order to be delivered from the Assyrian army was what? It was that they cast away their idols of silver and gold that their own hands had made. And of course, that sounds easy on the surface, but we apply it to our own lives. How loath are we to get rid of the idols in our own lives that we have made? Right? The Lord says, I will deliver you. But you have to do one thing. You have to get rid of those idols that you're clinging on to. And we say, but we like our idols. We're comfortable with our idols. These idols bring us joy. And he says, if you go down that path, if you cling to those idols, then yes, I will not be with you. I will not protect you. You will be destroyed. He says, give up your idols of silver and gold. And the thing that terrifies you, that Assyrian army, that great war machine that the Lord's been using, will flee. Give up your idols and they will flee. Then the Lord would deliver them. And I told you all this is the same in your own lives. You'll not be delivered from your so-called depression, from your darkness, from your worry and your so-called anxiety until you have gotten rid of the idols in your own lives, until true repentance is made before the Lord and whomever you have sinned against and restitution has been made. The Spirit of the Lord will weigh heavy upon you until you do those things. And that's the normal way that the Lord operates with his covenant people. Some of you may think, well, that sounds really unfair. The Spirit of the Lord will weigh heavy upon me until I get rid of these things, until I deal with these things. Well, think about it this way. If the Spirit of the Lord did not weigh heavy upon you, then where would you be? You would be utterly alone. It's a hard concept for us to understand, but when the Spirit of the Lord weighs heavy upon you, it means you belong to Him. He has a people, and He will chase you down until He has all of you. He will weigh heavy upon you, which means He's with you. That same Spirit that is convicting you is the same Spirit that's going to help you in getting rid of the idols in your life, getting rid of the sin in your life. He has not abandoned you, in other words, if you feel His Spirit weighing heavy down upon you. In chapter 32, Isaiah gives us a picture of an ideal government where the king rules in righteousness and his vice rulers rule with wisdom. This king bases everything off of generosity. He's been given to generously by the Lord God, and so in turn, He blesses His people with generosity. Now, in human history, there have been good and generous rulers in the world. Rulers who have advanced the comforts and the progress of their people. But of course, every single one of them pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. This righteous king gave His life for His people, and in the process gave them, you, the whole world. There is no king, there is no earthly king that compares with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king above kings. No earthly king can lay down his life and pick it up again and give you the whole world. It just can't be done. There's only one that does that, and He's the king of your salvation. You remember the challenge I gave you last time? You parents, you are the rulers in your home. You're the rulers in your home. If you want righteous rulers over you out there in the world, then you must make sure that you are ruling righteously and generously in your home. Righteously and generously in your home. So often parents can get into a miserly attitude when it comes to giving to their kids. Well, my parents never gave me anything and I turned out okay. Yeah, but is that, well, first of all, did you turn out okay? We're not sure. But is that the spirit that you want? Is that the spirit that you want in your home? Or if I'm too generous with them, then they'll just come to expect it and get spoiled. Sure, untethered generosity can be an unintended disaster. Untethered generosity in the home can be a disaster for your kids. But you all are wise Christians who walk in the Spirit. And thus, you ought to trust that the Lord will grant you wisdom with your particular families. That means you have to know them. Fathers, as the head of your home, it's your duty and responsibility to be leading your wife and children when it comes to this generosity thing. What you ought to be aiming for is orderly generosity. Orderly generosity. Not generosity that it's just out there all the time, doing all the fun things all the time, because they need to know how to work. They need to know discipline. They need to know a schedule. You need to be working towards orderly generosity. This requires you to battle the temptation to laziness or slothfulness. It's one of men's greatest temptations. It requires you to work hard so that you have the finances to actually be generous. It requires you to think hard and come up with creative ideas and activities for the family to do together. Wives, you don't get off the hook either. Isaiah had a word to you last time. He said that the women were at ease in Judah. The women were at ease in Judah, and he tells them to rise up. Christian women are meant to be fruitful and productive. Apparently, the women in Judah had grown complacent and were just lounging around, and Isaiah calls them out for it. You ladies, you just heard the challenge to the husbands. When he comes to you with ideas for the family, a direction he wants to lead, your job is to give helpful feedback and respond to his request. It's not your job to ask, but why, but why, but why, or to nag him with better ideas. It's your job to support him and to help him accomplish his ideas. He is responsible for those ideas. You can give your input, you can give your feedback, but your job is to support and help him accomplish those ideas. Again, if we want the world out there to function according to God's word, if we want, rulers ruling in righteousness, rulers ruling under authority and in authority, then we have to get it right in our homes. We have to get it right in the church. Isaiah says that the future hope of this gospel-filled world where husband and wife dwell in unity, where governments rule well, is peace. He says that in chapter 32. It's peace. It is quietness and assurance forever, he says. No longer will Judah live in the shadow of terror from the Assyrians. No longer will we live with all of the questions of what if. You know those what if questions that come to you? Well, what if World War III erupts? What if my children depart from the faith? What if there's an economic downturn? Isaiah spoke to wayward Judah, telling them about the assurance that would come. But for you all who are in Christ, all of these questions are answered for you by the one who rules now. And this is just one of his many responses to giving you assurance. Listen to this from Matthew. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. There is an exalted king that rules in righteousness now. There's no earthly ruler that rules in righteousness now. As the gospel goes forth, he will establish godly leaders that will rule in righteousness, but that righteousness will pale in comparison to the righteousness that resides in the Godhead. And so keep your eyes fixed there. He is the one who cares for all your needs. Today we turn to Isaiah chapter 33, in which we'll see Isaiah deliver a stable and steady word to the covenant people of God concerning the hope that is in store, not only for them, but for all the faithful who will be gathered into the heavenly Mount Zion. The chapter can be divided this way for you note takers. First, in verse 1, we'll see a woe pronounced against that great war machine of Assyria. Next, in verses 2 through 9, Isaiah asks Yahweh for help. He gives him praise and then laments for the land. And in response, in verses 10 through 13, Yahweh promises help, which then gives way to Isaiah speaking this procession into Zion-type liturgy, all the saints ascending to Mount Zion. And finally, after this liturgy, Isaiah makes covenantal promises of a new and cleansed Zion, which is only made possible by God's rule there. So we begin in verse 1. By the time that Isaiah is writing here, Assyria has been enjoying, or had been enjoying, their time on the top as the great political power. They'd been terrorizing Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations. Therefore, the Lord, through his prophet, must put them on notice. He's got to put them in their place, right? And this happens over and over again throughout Scripture. A nation will rise to power, and the Lord says, at the appointed time, I will take you from that position of power, and I will take you down. I will humble you. And he does. He says this, Assyria, though you have spoiled many nations, and with your political scheming you have dealt treacherously, you have not experienced the other end of that. You haven't experienced what you've dealt out. Therefore, you're going to be spoiled one day, and one day another nation will deal treacherously with you. The defeat soon by Yahweh, which we talked about last week, the defeat by Yahweh at Jerusalem with the protection of his people was not their final taste of defeat. That would be but a down payment of what was to come. Because in 620 BC, the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians at Nineveh. The Babylonians laid siege to the city. Sound familiar? The Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem, breached its walls, which Assyria did not do, and defeated the Assyrians at Nineveh, thus leading to the downfall of the Assyrian Empire. Babylon was now the powerhouse. If nothing else, we learn from this that the Lord is always in control of the rise and fall of nations. No power here on absolute. No power here on earth is absolute. No power here on earth is static. God controls the rise and fall of empires. In verse 2, Isaiah leaves off the subject of the Assyrians and draws a great contrast as he turns to intercede for Judah. And if you're just reading along in Isaiah chapter 33, it's like it turns into a psalm. It even takes the psalm pattern. There's a praise and then a request and then a praise. That's kind of how it breaks out. Given the context of chapter 33 here, most scholars believe that Assyria is just about to try to lay siege to Judah. So it's impending. It's coming. Which makes good sense given this plea from Isaiah. Isaiah asks of the Lord a basic request, and he says this: be gracious unto us. Be gracious unto us. Isaiah knows that what the people of Judah need more than anything in this moment is the Lord's graciousness. There's an army outside the world, outside the walls. What does Judah need more than anything? They need the Lord's graciousness. So he says, be gracious unto us. Isaiah, a man of the word, would have remembered his God's most basic and fundamental characteristics. Hear this from Exodus 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, that is Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This passage says that the Lord proclaims these things about himself. He is gracious and merciful. Isaiah then is here holding the Lord to his own word. That's what he's doing. He says, Lord, you described yourself as gracious, and now the Assyrians are out there, and what we need you to be right now is gracious. So be gracious unto us. And then Isaiah is bold, and he says, we have waited for thee. And I read that and I laughed because we have 32 chapters of Judah not waiting for thee. Now, what are the options here? I think that Isaiah is talking about the faithful, the remnant that God has preserved for himself, who would have been within the land of Judah, who would have been constantly looking. Well, first they would have been listening to Isaiah's words, trusting in the prophet of God, speaking the word, declaring the word to them. That would have been Isaiah and his disciples, Isaiah and the faithful. Lord, we have waited for thee. The faithful man, like Isaiah, remembers that he is ill-deserving of God's graciousness in his own life. And thus Isaiah prays that the Lord would be Judah's strong arm every morning. Which brings up the picture of a little child running to his dad's arm and clinging on to it. Fathers, you know this feeling when your children run to you and they grab onto your arm or they grab onto your leg. Isaiah prays, Lord, would you be the strong arm of Judah every morning? It communicates dependence. And ultimately, he prays that the Lord would be their salvation when trouble finally does come. A question comes for you all from this plea in verse 2. How is your prayer life? Zach actually touched on this morning. Again, we did not communicate before the service. How is your prayer life? Do you pray to the Lord your God as Isaiah does here? Do you remember his character and pray accordingly? Some people don't pray because they've never been taught to pray, right? You remember Jesus' disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Wait a minute, you guys are Jews, you studied God's law. Well, no, we need to learn how to pray. And one of the ways that we learn how to pray is speaking God's word back to him. That's why Isaiah says, Lord, you describe yourself as gracious. Be gracious unto us. Do you pray God's word back to him? Do you intercede on behalf of your family and covenant community? That's exactly what Isaiah is doing right here. To do this, to intercede on behalf of your family and covenant community, means that you actually have to know those in your covenant community. You have to fellowship with one another. You have to share meals together. You have to know the needs of the congregation. That's why I love our time of congregational prayer. We list people by name because we're actual human souls that are going through trials in this life. Many Christians are weak when it comes to their prayer lives and come up with all sorts of excuses to explain away their neglect. Well, I'm just too busy. There's so many other things to do. I've tried praying and it just doesn't seem to do anything. If this is you, then I would encourage you to start your prayer life afresh by reading the Psalms and praying as the psalmist does. In the Psalms, we find the spectrum of human emotion in relation to all of life, and most importantly, in relation to God. If you can learn to pray as the psalmist does, then in times of trouble, your prayers will be as Isaiah's prayer here. Now that Isaiah has the basic plea in place, starting in verse 3 and running through verse 6, he offers a poetic description of the Lord's victory over his enemies. It's a picture of the Lord hearing Isaiah's prayer and rising up to answer that prayer. When he rises up, there's a great thundering or a great tumult, and the peoples flee. They cannot be in the presence of this kind of power. As the nations turn tail and run, the Lord in verse 4 is pleased to gather up whatever spoils he pleases. It may sound odd for Isaiah to speak about the Lord God of hosts and angel armies and fear and dread as a caterpillar. But actually, Isaiah is, of course, brilliant with his description in contrast here. I love God's providential timing in this world because just this last week, my daughter found a caterpillar under the leaf of a raspberry bush, and she showed it to me. And the thing that I noticed about that caterpillar was that it was not fast moving at all. It just sat there, happy as could be, content. Our God is like that. There's no rush for him, no worries. He knows that all the spoils of the world belong to him, and so he is at ease, just like the caterpillar. Isaiah does give a contrast, though, because during the battle, the Lord is like a swarm of locusts running to and fro, descending upon the enemy. He's everywhere all at once and pestering them and causing them to flee. So during the battle, everywhere, all at once, like locusts. After the battle, like a caterpillar, just at ease. As Christians, we ought to reflect the character of God put forth here. We ought to be very active in this life, causing all sorts of trouble for our enemies. In this, we ought to be locust-like. We descend upon our enemies by schooling our children in the ways of the Lord. We gather and we sing psalms. We worship the Lord on his day. We're active in politics. We promote righteousness. We throw Life Day parties on Monday, June 23rd, by the way. We ought to be a terror to our enemies in this way. We ought to be everywhere all at once. But we also ought to be like the caterpillar. We ought to have fat souls that are satisfied to sit under the raspberry leaves, content in the Lord our God, receiving from his hand all of the creational goods that he chooses to give to us. And for this reason, our Sabbath resting ought to be attractive to others. We ought to feast with the best foods and drink the best wines. We ought to have meals that others look forward to. We ought to nap to the glory of God. And in all of this, it should be evident to all that we are dependent upon our God. We ought to communicate with our spiritual attitudes that we are not more than conquerors because of anything that we have done, but rather we fight and we feast because of what our Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. After making this comparison, Isaiah goes on in verse 5 to describe more of the Lord's character. He says that the Lord is exalted because he dwells on high. Isaiah turns his eyes heavenward and acknowledges that there is no king on earth who sits enthroned in the heavens. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians all have kings who plot against each other. But the Lord God rules over them all and is exalted above them all because he has created all of them. And because he rules over all, he will fill his domain with justice and righteousness. The righteous kings that he will establish will rule with wisdom and equity. What the Lord will do as the gospel goes out into the nations is what it says here in verse 6. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Again, we all long for our earthly rulers to rule with wisdom and knowledge. We as a nation have not seen that for many years. We as a town have not seen that recently. It brings peace and unity when our governing authorities rule according to God's law. But what does the Lord desire above all? Isaiah gives the answer in the second half of the verse. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Above all things, the Lord wants men everywhere to fear him. That's what he wants, above all things. When men fear him completely, then will they have stability in their days. And we just haven't arrived there yet. We're not there yet. When men fear him everywhere, then there will be stability. This is why we must continue to support the preaching of God's word and sending it out into all corners of the world. Our God has declared that he will have the fear of men, the fear of all men one day, and he will use the church to accomplish this task. It's part of our duty to support the preaching of the gospel, to support the planting of churches, to support translation work. Isaiah reminds Judah of all these glorious truths about their exalted God here, but in verses 7 through 9, he's also constrained to remind Judah about their current situation. He describes the desolate situation that Judah finds herself in, and it should come as no surprise to the inhabitants of Judah because we know that they're here as a result of their sin. In verse 7, the valiant men of Judah are crying outside the city walls. The valiant men, the heroes of the city, are crying outside the city walls. It's a pretty pathetic picture. A grown man crying outside the city walls because of their own sin. The envoys that were sent to the surrounding nations to help are weeping bitterly. No help is coming. The highways are desolate and no longer safe to travel, it says in verse 8. Covenants and contracts don't matter anymore. There's no loyalty to city or nation or brother. As I've said before and say it again, man is inextricably tied to the earth. That means that bond cannot be undone. We came from the earth, we're going back to the earth, we're tied to the earth. And because of Judah's sin, look at what happens in verse 9. Lebanon, that great producer of cedar, has been hewn down. The beautiful and peaceful plains of Sharon are tangled in a massive wilderness. Bashan and Carmel, known for their fruitfulness, have dropped all of their leaves and are left as if they were stripped. This is the sad state of affairs that Judah finds herself in right before the attack from Assyria. And again, the inhabitants of Judah, through their shut ears and their hard hearts, have put themselves here. They've put themselves here. They have nobody else to blame but themselves. They were slow, very slow, to let go of their idols. And you all must learn this lesson from Judah. They are an example so that you would not do what they did. Do any of you feel stretched and withered and tired and weary and fruitless like the land of Judah? If you do, then you must, by the Spirit of God that dwells in you, get rid of your idols and turn from your sinning. Scripture is clear that your physical health is tied to your spiritual health. If you are not sleeping well at night, there's a good chance that you have not dealt with something that the Lord wants you to deal with. Or you know about it and you've just pushed it aside because, well, that really isn't priority right now. The majority of our aches and pains can be traced to lives that really are not well ordered, and Scripture confirms this. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture," that means my vitality, "is turned into the drought of summer." When things are out of order in your life, you will feel sluggish. You will become unproductive. You will feel as though your thoughts are all mixed up, brain fog. But remember the promise, too, comes from the same psalm. If you acknowledge your sin unto the Lord and you do not cover it, he will forgive the iniquity of your sin. There is a way out from all of your health troubles, or what you might describe as your health troubles. There's a way out. You must confess your sin to the Lord. You must be in the habit of confessing your sin to the Lord. And when that happens, what will be the next step? The Lord will give you light so that you can order your life rightly. Maybe you need to take more naps. Maybe you need to eat a better diet. Maybe you need to exercise. Maybe you're not working hard enough. Maybe you're not sleeping well at night because you're not working hard enough during the day. Have you exhausted yourself? Have you thought through these things? Have you structured your days in the ways that the Lord wants you to? Verse 10, now will I rise, saith the Lord, now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself. Things were dark for Judah. Assyria was descending. Assyria was right at the gate. They were anxious. They were worried. They were slow to give up their idols. They could have had a way out long ago, but they would not listen to the Lord. Where are you at in your life? When things are dark, when things are bleak, and they look like they have no end or hope, the Lord loves to work on behalf of those who throw themselves upon his mercy seat. Because what happens on our part is that there is an admission of who we are and who he is. You have to get this clear in your mind. When things are dark, what does the Lord want you to do? He wants you to admit who you are. And he also wants you to admit who he is. And Isaiah gives us the perfect example. He had made known the sins of Judah publicly and prophetically. And we've seen that he does not hold back. But he also proclaims the excellencies of the Lord before the people of Judah. He admits that Isaiah himself dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he admits that the Lord is high and lifted up. Notice how well verse 10 maps onto verses 2 and 3. The Lord acknowledges Isaiah's declaration and plea for help. And the Lord sees fit to act on behalf of his people. In spite of all Judah's faithlessness, the Lord remains faithful to them. In spite of all their idolatry, the Lord promises to cleanse them. In spite of their sins and their running from him, it's clear that in verse 10, the Lord takes pity on his people. Now, it's easy for us to look at them and say, how pathetic, how pathetic. I would never do that. Oh, yes, we would, all the time. All the time. We are just like Judah. And the Lord takes pity on us. Can you believe that? The Lord takes pity on us, we, sinners. You know your sins better than anyone else does. Besides the Lord, I'm speaking in earthly terms. You know yourselves. You know what you struggle with. You know your temptations. You know the ways in which you've fallen. And yet the Lord looks at you and says, that person's mine. And I'm taking pity on him. And I'm going to rescue him. Saints, it is never too late for you all to admit that you are a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. It's never too late for you to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he might raise you up with him. Remember from the previous chapter how caring and jealous the Lord is for his people. He loves to act on your behalf. It's part of his very character to do this. He loves to act on your behalf. And the exhortation from this portion of scripture is for you to stand where Isaiah stood, looking out over all of the desolation that surrounded Judah, all of the desolation and darkness that surrounds your life, whatever the circumstances may be, even if it's your own sinfulness that has gotten you there. And hold the Lord God to his word and character. Some of you have battled the sin of pessimism for far too long. You've doubted the Lord's promises to his covenant people and selfishly doubted his promises to you in the process. As a minister of the gospel of grace, I call upon you to repent of all of that. Repent of your selfishness and your self-centeredness. Repent of your pessimism and navel-gazing. The answers to your problems do not lie within, but rather the answers reside in the one who is seated above in the heavenlies, who is ruling and reigning over not only your problems and your issues, but over the whole world, which is much bigger than you. And once you repent, you must turn your eyes there to that exalted king. And with a Holy Spirit resolve, you must not take your eyes off of the king who is exalted above all earthly and heavenly powers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. Father, I pray that you would convict us, that you would cut us, but that you would also heal us. And Father, raise us up so that we might be strengthened in this world to actually do good work for your kingdom. Father, I pray for the husbands in this congregation that they would take great care in leading their families, that they would get to know their wives and their children. Father, I pray for the wives in the congregation that they would rise up and make things beautiful in this world. Father, you have given us an opportunity to participate